Well, one more time, good morning, folks. Nice to see all y'all here. I always miss faces that are vacationing or have things come up or whatever, but I certainly appreciate the faces that I do see as well. Nice to have your company this morning. We are sort of, kind of, in a way, finishing Habakkuk. Well, we are officially finishing Habakkuk this morning, and we're sort of, kind of, in a way, finishing what we've been doing in this way of wisdom. As we've been looking at Proverbs and wisdom principles and then trying to see them woven directly into a handful of the minor prophets, we're getting a chance to talk about minor prophets, which is something churches don't often enough do. We're also getting a chance to talk directly and specifically about wisdom and wisdom principles and the kinds of guides that should mark our path as we walk through daily activities. That is coming to an end. Right? We're finishing up. I'll tell you a little bit more about that a little later. But today we have one last chapter of Habakkuk, Habakkuk 3, that we want to address. Habakkuk 3 is a powerful text. It is a text that really is what theologians call a theophany. And we're going to talk a little bit about what that word means and why you should care and whatnot. And I'm telling you right now, there is absolutely, positively no way as a preacher that I'm going to be able to do justice to the power of this text this morning. I'm going to try to allow the words of Scripture to make sense to our modern ears in a way that I hope invokes the power and the majesty that the ancient audience would have understood with this. But we're a lot of years separated from it. It's going to be a little bit hard today. And with that in mind, let me read the Scriptures, see what your first blush. Hopefully this isn't your first take. My hope is that y'all are getting to the point where you'll start reading ahead of time this text. I know some of you ask me ahead of time what it's going to be. Jenny likes taking notes. And my hope is that maybe this isn't the first time you've read Habakkuk 3. Perhaps you've been, as we talked about in Sunday school, preparing yourself for corporate worship today by maybe even looking at this text ahead. But in any event, as I read it here, and then we'll pray, and then we'll see if we can't seek to understand the power, the majesty of God embedded here in Habakkuk 3, the last chapter of Habakkuk. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionioth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped. At the flash of your glittering spear, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. Father God, thank you for this, often called the Theophany of Habakkuk, the prayer of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 3, as it's simply known. Thank you for the message contained in it, the message contained in all of your word, the way in which it is interwoven with so much of the rest of your word. God, thank you for your majesty. And as we seek this morning to unpack this text a little bit and see in it our wisdom principles and see in it also your awesome, awesome majesty, I pray, God, that you would make us able in some limited, little, human, broken way to appreciate the magnitude of all that is your glory. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. It's quite a wild ride there in the midst of that passage. It starts out kind of humbly and kind of simply, and then all of a sudden the next thing you know, we've got these big, powerful metaphors, and then it comes back to poor Habakkuk, who's kind of a hot mess, and then he pours out his heart before God, and it ends. It's a wild, wild ride. Well, let me remind you of where we've been to get to this ride. Habakkuk chapter 2 told us in no uncertain terms that even though the Babylonians were, at the time Habakkuk was writing it, the Babylonians were about to come and maybe had even come and had begun doing all kinds of terrible things, Habakkuk writes about them as if their good is gone. He writes in the past tense about a future event. He's so confident that God Almighty is in fact going to do what he said he's going to do that Habakkuk is using past tense to talk about those things. God is revealing to him in a vision, in past tense, things that hadn't happened yet. We also saw that God said to Habakkuk, yeah, you're right. These are terrible people. These are really, really awful people, these Babylonians. But I'm going to use them for my purposes. I, the Lord, am God over not just the people of Israel, but the whole world. And I'm going to use these people, he says, these Babylonians, to accomplish my purposes. And then we turn to Daniel chapter 5 and saw what I believe is being mentioned there in Habakkuk 2 about wine being deceitful, and the wine in the temple instruments and temple vessels and the handwriting in the wall and the final end in history, the actual moment in real history, which hadn't happened yet in Habakkuk's day. We looked forward, we cheated a little bit, and looked forward and saw that event. Habakkuk chapter 3, we've got to back up a little bit now. And remember, Habakkuk doesn't know about Daniel chapter 5. Habakkuk does not know yet about the final demise of the Babylonians. He doesn't know about the handwriting. All those things haven't happened yet. He's living in a day where Babylon, this broken, awful, desperately wicked people, is now causing all kinds of trouble for the people of God. And more than likely at this point, Nebuchadnezzar has come and destroyed the temple, and like the sky has fallen, as it were, for Habakkuk. And so even though God told him in chapter 2, look, man, good is gone. They're done, right? I know it hasn't happened yet, but trust me, they're done. Even though he's been told that in chapter 2, here Habakkuk prays. Now, again, don't know how much time has passed. Right? Maybe several years have passed. Maybe Habakkuk has been watching Babylon just continue to be evil and broken and do bad things. Maybe just a few moments have passed. It's not really the point. The point is that Habakkuk falls on his knees before God and says, Lord, in verse 2, I've heard the report of you. I've heard. God, I know. Chapter 2, you told me. You promised me. They're done. Their good is done. I got it. I've heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. But then here's his prayer. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. What he's saying, guys, is, God, that stuff you promised in chapter 2, can that happen like right now? Can we do that right now? Like right now, God, I'm ready. Get rid of these lousy Babylonians. Gone, please, God. In the midst of years, in wrath, remember mercy. Because God, we're suffering. We, your chosen people, have been carted away, many of them, to Babylon and Daniel and his buddies and all those sorts of things that Habakkuk probably doesn't know a lot about. But we're in trouble, God, and would you please, in your wrath, Babylon, I know you're using Babylon to judge us, but would you remember mercy? So he's praying. He's saying, God, I know what's going to happen. You told me what's going to happen. And I agree. You told me, and I agree. And I'm trying to be faithfully patient. Remember, that's our big wisdom principle here. I'm trying, God, to be faithfully patient. But can we be done with the faithful patience part and maybe you just get on to doing it now? Have I been faithfully patient long enough, God? Can you please remember your mercy in the midst of all this ugly Babylonian judgment? And can we just get to the good part? Habakkuk doesn't want to be faithfully patient anymore, it seems. And if we're being honest with ourselves, we get that way, right? There have been, I hope, moments in your life where if you're looking back on things and being honest, you'd say, you know what, I think I was really being faithfully patient. But we come, all of us, to an end of that. And all of us come to a place where we start getting a little antsy, we start getting a little, okay, God, come on now. And there is a threshold for each of us at which point we kind of aren't comfortable being so faithfully patient. And it seems that Habakkuk is reaching that place. God, please, in the midst of years, we're right here, we're in the midst of all this stuff. Will you revive that? Make that known. Now, here's the interesting thing. You catch that in the middle of verse 2, he said, in the midst of years, make it known. Okay, make it known. I want to see, God, what you promised. I believe the promise, but I actually want you to make it known. I want to see with my own eyes that this is really going to happen. And God's answer to him begins in verse 3 as a vision. So you have to imagine that even though this whole chapter is sometimes called the prayer of Habakkuk, the prayer of Habakkuk is actually just verse 2. And then in verse 3, Habakkuk begins to see this vision in his mind's eye, and it is not a vision of Babylon being destroyed. Already got that, chapter 2. He gave him everything he needs to know about Babylon in chapter 2. It is not a vision of a future of wonderful peace when the Babylonians are all gone. It's not any of that. The vision that God gives to Habakkuk is what's called a theophany. A theophany, there's your basic definition. I'd love it if you'd write that down. This is a good theological word. A theophany is a visible manifestation of God to humanity. Okay, not that we actually see God, but some kind of visible manifestation of God to all of humanity. Okay, it literally comes from two words there. That theo word you might recognize. That same root word is in things like theology. We use that word, right? That Greek word means God. And that second part of the word there means to be shown. So notice that in verse 2, Habakkuk prayed, God, make it known. And God says, you know what? I'm going to make myself shown. Rather than address your specific concern about Babylon, I'm going to simply show you a vision of my power and my majesty. In other words, I'm going to say to you, Habakkuk, you're focused too much on the nitty-gritty right now. Relax. Did you forget who it is that I am? Did you forget for just a moment that I am the Lord of all creation? Have you forgotten, Habakkuk, who you're dealing with here? Because you're kind of starting to sound like Babylon is the big, powerful player on the block. Babylon is an ant compared to Almighty God. And Habakkuk now begins to see what is called a theophany. In his mind's eye, he's got this vision of God making his presence known, sweeping from the south up toward the north, rushing as a gigantic storm on its way to bring about the destruction of Babylon and anyone else who would stand in the way of Almighty God. And he's got this vision. In his vision, he's drawing from, God is hearkening back to other places in Scripture. And I want to show you these. There are actually lots of theophanies in Scripture, but I want you to mark your place here in Habakkuk. And I want you to go, first of all the way back to the book of Judges. And in Judges, we're going to see one of these. Notice these are very short little passages, but we're going to see some of the same language used in these earlier theophanies. These are earlier times when God manifested himself. God showed his presence in some powerful way to his people. So if we go all the way back to Judges chapter 5, what is typically called the Song of Deborah. If fact, if you've got a study Bible, there's a real good chance it's marked that way. We go back to chapter 5, just two verses, 4 and 5. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled. The heavens dropped, yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. The picture is God himself getting up from his throne, as it were, and saying, all right, we're going to take care of this, and begins to march. He begins to walk, in this case, from the south, from the lands of Seir and Edom. Remember Edom? We talked about those guys in Obadiah. And he's heading toward the promised land. He's heading toward his people to take care of some big problem. And notice what happens here in Judges. When God is on the move, like, this is incredible stuff. The earth shakes and the clouds just dump water and the mountains quake. Even Sinai, which is an entire peninsula, is pictured as shaking at the coming of God. Likewise, if you go backwards a little bit to Deuteronomy, flip back in your Bibles a little bit there to Deuteronomy in 33, we'll see similar language. This is another theophany, God showing himself in a powerful, visible way. And I want you to notice again similar language to what we read in Habakkuk. Here in Deuteronomy 33, just two more verses, 2 and 3. The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. So he's in the south down there. He shone forth from Mount Paran. We saw that one in Habakkuk. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. Yes, he loved his people, and all his holy ones were in his hand. So they followed in your steps, receiving direction from you. Flaming fire in his right hand. So God has arisen, and God is moving from the south to the north toward his people, and it's terrifying. The mountains are shaking, and the heavens are dumping rain, and things are crackling and quivering and quaking, and he's got fire in his hand. Moreover, if you flip forward now to Psalm, this is it's often called a victory chant. Probably this psalm was sung whenever God had done something big and miraculous to preserve his people. This victory chant, there's a lot of it. I would encourage you to read through parts of it. We're only going to look at a little bit of it here. I would encourage you maybe to read the whole of this sometime in the rest of this Lord's Day. But look especially with me at verses 7, 8, and 9. Did I say Psalm 68? Did I say it wrong? Oh, my head is in the way. I got to do this every once in a while. There we go. Psalm 68, 7, 8, and 9. Again, the same picture, right? God rising and marching toward his people. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, Sinai, the earth quaked. The heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. Rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. So again, there's this picture. Every theophany we've got in Scripture, they're using language to try to explain just exactly how powerfully awesome God is. And it's as if thunderstorms are not enough, and earthquakes are not enough, and lightning bolts and flashes of fire, not enough. We need bigger, stronger, more powerful language to try to explain how incredibly awesome God is when he's on the march. And so we're back in Habakkuk chapter 3. And just like those other theophanies that we've seen, beginning in verse 3, he says God came from Teman in the south. The Holy One, God came from Mount Paran, also in the south. Now, I want you to notice something. We're going to skip ahead to verse 6 for just a second here. Look at the very end of verse 6. There's a curious expression there. The last part of verse 6 says, his were the everlasting ways. What that literally means in Hebrew, way there means path or road. So what that literally means there is, his are the eternal roads. What? Well, now think about it for just a second. What do all three of those earlier theophanies have in common? God began in Sinai and marched his way up toward the promised land to provide for his people. Why would God begin down in Sinai and march toward the promised land to provide for his people? Because it reminds God's people of the single most epic event in the Old Testament, the parting of the Red Sea, the calling of people out of Egypt. Did you know that of all the miraculous things that are quoted in the Old Testament, God's parting of the Red Sea is most often referenced? It's the one thing that whenever God's people started feeling like, oh man, we are sunk, we are in so much trouble, what are we going to do? Someone in the crowd would go, I mean, he did part the Red Sea, right? And then there would be this wave of, oh yeah, that's right. He led us out of Egypt and he parted the Red Sea and he took care of Pharaoh and he led us through the wilderness. He took us to the promised land and around the walls of Jericho we went and God provided. And now in this theophany, just like in Judges, just like in Deuteronomy, just like in the Psalm, now again, God is pictured starting in the south, down there in the land of Sinai, out in the wilderness, when once upon a time the children of Israel were desperately lost, and God led them, pillar of fire by night, cloud by day, into his provision, into his rest. And so now, God, instead of actually answering Habakkuk's direct question, instead of saying, all right, let me remind you of what I already told you in chapter 2, God says, no, I'm just going to remind you who you're dealing with here. I'm going to remind you, Habakkuk, of who I am. And I want you to see some of this language in the text as I read it again. God came from Teman, from the south, the Holy One from Mount Paran. The splendor covered the heavens. The earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light, rays flashed from his hand. The picture is lightning flashing forth from his hand. There he veiled his power. It's terrifying, and yet it's like he's dialing it back, right? Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. Two of the more terrifying things in the ancient, and let's be honest, modern world, are pictured as like cowering dogs, just at his feet, just going wherever he wants him to go, doing whatever he wants him to do. Plague, we don't like that, right? You get a little nervous about some of the news reports out of Africa and Ebola, one of the nastiest bugs ever. God doesn't care. I mean, God knows. God's in charge of that. What do you mean? It's a plague. I'm God. Pestilence. Do y'all remember from the history books, the dust bowls of the 1930s and the soup kitchens and the long lines of people waiting for work and waiting for food? That's real live pestilence. We had a mini version of that in 08, 09, 010, especially if you're trying to sell a house or something, right? Lots of you lost money on real estate deals at that time. Lots of you probably lost hours at work, maybe lost a job. Those were rough times. Pestilence. We don't like that stuff. God's like, what are you kidding me? I'm God. They're pictured as just kind of cowering at his heels, going with him like dogs before their master. Verse 6, he stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. The eternal mountains were scattered. Not just moved, but scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. He's following the same pattern, guys. The same God. This is what Habakkuk is seeing. The same God that led us out of the wilderness, that parted the Red Sea, that saved us from our Egyptian captors, that brought us to the promised land, that destroyed Jericho and took us in, that same God is going to do the same kinds of things to our enemies now. Babylon, you don't have a chance. You're done. You're toast. It is not about Babylon. It's about God and his majesty. Habakkuk's got in his mind all of his own particular little worries. He's got all of his own little problems, and they seem huge to him. And God says, the real answer here, Habakkuk, is to change your perspective. The real answer to your particular problem, because I already told you I'm going to take care of these guys. Now what you need to do is continue to be faithfully patient in my awesome power. I will do this. The eternal mountains scattered. Verse 7, God's on the move. He's now come up out of Egypt through Sinai, and he's now getting close. He's getting into those Arab lands where the Bedouin live. Because verse 7 says, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. God is pictured as a powerful storm sweeping through those lands where the Bedouin live out there in their little tent communities. And their tents are all just flapping in the breeze, and the storm is coming, and they're shaking in their boots. What is this? It's not what, it's who. Verse 8, was your wrath against the rivers? O Lord, was your anger against the rivers, your indignation against the sea? Even the waters are quaking and shaking and moving and parting at his presence. When you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation. See, this is not some just ticked off angry God. The ancient other people believed that the gods were just like us. Other people, other than the Hebrews in the ancient world, they believed the gods were just like us. Good days, bad days, grumpy days, scratchy days, nice days, happy days. They're just like us, right? And so the ancient people outside of Israel lived in dread that one day maybe Baal would wake up in a bad mood. And he would just decide to start throwing things, throw a little temper tantrum. Right? Ancient Greeks, I've said many times before, the ancient Greeks pictured Zeus, who's supposed to be their king. They pictured Zeus as sitting on a throne with a big, giant pot full of curses. And the ancient Greeks believed that every single day, Zeus would get up out of bed, and he would crawl up onto his throne, and he would reach down into that pot of curses and grab a big, heaping handful and just chuck them at random down upon mankind. But, if he was feeling particularly gracious that day, on his other side, he had a little tiny pot of blessings. And he might take just a pinch, and again, randomly just, and blow that out so it falls somewhere on a few lucky people. That's how the ancient world perceived of their gods. This is not random, grumpy, angry God. This is God who we just read is in his chariot of salvation. He's coming for a specific purpose, and it's to rescue his people. Verse 9, you stripped the sheath from your bow. So you got a picture, he's in a chariot now. And in a chariot, you got a kind of a holder, a sheath for a bow. And when you get ready to do battle, you pull the bow out of that sheath and you grab some arrows. And if you're skilled at this, the horse is pulling the chariot and you're shooting your bow at the bad guys while you're on the chariot. You stripped the sheath from your bow. Now, the ESV here says calling for many arrows. It's actually interesting. I spent some time trying to pull this apart in the Hebrew. It seems to mean that God actually gave a calling to each of these arrows. It's almost as if God says, metaphorically, in his chariot, pulls out one arrow and says, okay, your job is to take care of this problem. And then unerringly lets that arrow go. And it will take care of whatever problem God gave it to take care of. And he pulls another arrow out and he says to the arrow, okay, your job is to deal with this problem. And he draws back and again, without error, lets go. And the arrow does exactly what God intended for it to do. So not, again, a random angry God just throwing arrows out hither and yon, destroying things at random. No, this is God coming to the rescue of his people. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging water swept on, even the deep, by which they mean the ocean. The ocean, guys, it's going to sound crazy at first, but hear me out. Probably the single most terrifying thing to anybody in the ancient world was the ocean. Can you imagine that? Why would that be? Like, among other things, one thing sailors never, ever, ever, ever did. We talked about this in Jonah. You never sailed out so far into the ocean that you couldn't see some land somewhere. Because that was just terrifying. To not be able to navigate, to not know where you are, and the winds are just going to take me wherever, and I don't know what's going to, this is bad. I'm going to drown. I'm going to die out here. The deep is utterly terrifying to people. And why wouldn't it be? It's powerful, and it rages, and the storms, and the waves, and it breaks things, and it's scary. No, man, the deep gave forth its voice, and it lifted its hands on high. Some scholars think this is the ocean going, I surrender, right? Some scholars think this is the ocean going, praise you, God, who made me. Either way, the biggest, most powerful, scary thing in the world for the average person back then is going, well, you're afraid of me? Are you kidding me? This is God we're talking about. Why would you fear me? The sun and the moon stood still in their place, honoring the passage of God. At the light of your arrows they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. Now, this is interesting because what the text literally says, the lightning coming forth from your spear. So you are welcome to picture in your mind's eye God Almighty with fire in one hand and a spear and literally lightning jumping forth from that to destroy his enemies. Thunderbolts, parting of the ocean, and mighty storm fronts. Incidentally, did y'all catch that tiny little boat right there? I do not want to be those people in that little boat right there with that thing coming. None of these images do justice to the power and the majesty of God coming. And yet, even though all nature is panicking, all nature is trembling at the very mention of God's passage, it's not nature that is the object of his wrath. Verse 12, you marched through the earth in fury, you threshed the nations in anger. It's God's enemies who are the real target here. God's not just throwing a temper tantrum. He's not just raging and breaking things. This is an intentional, powerful march of God for the rescue of his people by the destruction of his enemies. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed, which probably in this case means the king. But it might, there might be even echoes here that God, if you don't rescue your people, you promised us that the Messiah would come from the line of Judah. You don't rescue the line of Judah, how's that going to happen? Maybe even here, he's got that in mind. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, king of Babylon, laying him bare from thigh to neck, which is a pretty gross metaphor. I don't want to get into any of the gory details, but the picture there is plainly God just hit this guy with a sword and split him from neck to thigh. Like, you don't have a chance, Babylon. You're just done. This is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. This is the King of Glory. There's no fight. There's no debating. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. But God, you rescued. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. Now, as poorly a job as I have done trying to explain the majesty of God here, Habakkuk's got it. Like, he felt it. He's seeing all of this in his vision. And even though it's only a vision, it's not real, he's just seeing it in his mind's eye. Look at how his body is responding. My body trembles. My lips quiver. Rottenness enters my bones. That's a way of saying he's made of jello now. He's like, I can't stand. I can't. You ever been so frightened that you can't stand up? That something doesn't work, like your legs just don't work, like you just can't. Right? You ever been, for example, you ever had this experience where you come incredibly close to a really awful car accident, but you don't? And then like 5 minutes later, you're like, why do I feel like I'm dying? All that adrenaline that's coursing through your veins is now, for me, maybe you as well, for me, it sort of, so it's like it pools in my legs, and my legs are just like jumping, and I can't, what is happening? This is nothing compared to the experience that Habakkuk is having. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. I'm undone, he might have said. Yet, I will quietly wait. And so we have now, in the midst of this theophany, guys, a return to our wisdom principle, faithful patience. Okay, God, I started out praying in verse 2 that you'd hurry up and get on with this. And now that I've been reminded of exactly who it is that I'm talking to, you know what? I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon those who've invaded us. I'm going to be faithfully patient, God. I'm going to trust in the majesty of your word. Chapter 2 told me all the details, or some of the details. But more than anything, I'm going to trust in the majesty of your presence and your power. Even if, I had a conversation with Dustin the other day about our signs and wonders friends. I wonder what our signs and wonders friends, you know those people. Jesus wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. I wonder, have they ever read Habakkuk 3, 17 and 18? Let me read it to you. Even if the fig tree doesn't blossom, no fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, the flocks be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. In other words, even if literally every single thing I think I need to exist is taken away from me. Ain't no money in the bank account. I lost my job. The mortgage is 6 months overdue, and they're going to repossess the house. I have no idea how I'm going to pay for these medical bills. Even if all of those things should be, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Trusting. Habakkuk is reminding himself of what we should be reminding ourselves. The same God who provided for the children of Israel in the wilderness will provide for you. The same God who provided an example after example after example in the scriptures will provide for you. But like Habakkuk, we get impatient. And like Habakkuk, we need faithful patience. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Now, y'all know that language, right? You ever actually think about what that means, though? Deer do not like high places. They don't want to go up in the mountains. Deer like the low valleys in the woods, right? That's what they prefer. There used to be deer in Israel. Apparently, there aren't hardly any anymore, but there used to be these deer in Israel. But if they had to escape a predator, they would run up into the hillside, run up into the mountains a little bit to get away from them, and they can do that. The hooves and all that sort of, they can do that. And so what Habakkuk is saying here is, I don't want to go through difficulties. I don't want to, like a deer being chased, I don't want to have to go running up into the rocks to get away from a predator. But I know, God, that you're going to make me. You're going to make my feet secure. You're going to be with me. And just as you led us out of the wilderness, just as you parted the Red Sea, just as you destroyed Jericho, just as you led us through all these other great travails and difficulties, your theophany, God, has reminded me, I'm going to be okay. We're going to be okay. You're the Lord. You're the sovereign God of all creation. And then ends with a reminder that this is to be sung on stringed instruments, it seems. What do we take from this, guys? Well, I actually want you to ponder that a little bit, because here's what we're going to do next week. Next week, we're going to formally conclude this Way of Wisdom series. But what I'm really hoping, now it's a little dangerous on my part to do this, so y'all got to, you don't make me look dumb, okay? What I'm really hoping, and I'm going to ask of you right now, I want you to ponder what we talked about with greed and this sort of stubborn pride and faithful patience and Jonah and Obadiah and Habakkuk. I want you to ponder that. And I want you to text me or email me or call me. Or if you're old school, you can write me a letter. Or if you want, you can come out of the homestead and talk. I want to know from some of you, what's God been teaching you? What's God been showing you? God been reminding you of, as we've talked about greed and selfish pride and faithful patience, as we've talked about Obadiah, as we've talked about Jonah, as we've talked about Habakkuk? Because if you do, my hope is to weave some of, and I'll leave your names out, that, fear not, I'm not going to, you know, embarrass you, but my hope is to weave some of your testimony, some of what God is doing in your life, into our concluding sermon next week, as we step back and we think about what God has shown us, and the wisdom that God is asking us to pursue. I said this morning in Sunday school that in Genesis, God says he created all that is in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. And that word rested means not to take a nap. It means to step back and take it all in and just appreciate it all. We're going to do a little bit of that next week. We're going to step back from the minor prophets, from the wisdom principles, and we're going to kind of see what are the lessons that we've learned and how can we go forward from here, and what does it really mean to read and seek and pray, and we're going to talk about those kinds of things. To keep you in the loop, the week following, I will not be here. Sean Defoe should be. There's now a potential maybe in that, but Sean Defoe should be here to preach to you. And then the week following that, we're going to launch off into a new journey. And ladies, I have you in mind. Well, no, it's not entirely true. I really have Providence in mind. But we're going to talk about Esther. We're going to launch into a sermon series on Esther, one of the more famous women in the Bible. Unfortunately, we typically call her by her pagan name. I don't know why, but we're going to talk about that and the king and Providence. We'll talk a lot about Providence in the next couple of months. If you don't know what Providence is other than a city in Rhode Island, look it up. Look it up a little bit. We're going to talk about Providence. Would you pray with me, folks? Father God, we're about to sing a song that asks you to guide us and direct us. And so, Father, I'm thankful in this moment right now that you have left your scriptures to guide us and to direct us. And I'm thankful that when Habakkuk asked for action, you showed him your own glory and your own majesty and encouraged him to continue being faithfully patient. So, Father, I pray for us in this moment. I don't know everyone's story in this room. I know some, many I do not. But God, I know that you have called us toward wisdom, and that means, among other things, you've called us to faithful patience. So God, I pray for whatever scenario, whatever situation, whatever circumstances right now are poking, plaguing, or vexing, or troubling these, my friends. I pray for faithful patience. I pray, God, that perhaps the vision of your majesty here in Habakkuk 3 has encouraged some this morning to be reminded that you are able. You are more than capable of handling whatever life throws at us. You are the sovereign Lord of all creation, God. Let us rest in faithful patience in who you are, who you have been, who you've shown yourself to be, who your word promises you will always faithfully be. God, above all else, thank you for your faithful patience with us, your people. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.